Well, tonight we continue our series on church history, historical theology and church history. We have introduced church history as well as why to study church history. We've looked at background of the Roman Empire, how it went from a republic to an empire as well. We've looked at its intellectual climate and its religions. Look at its philosophies, the main three that existed in the first century AD when the early church was formed after Christ's ascension to heaven. We've looked at the Jewish background and the major components of Judaism within Israel. Tonight, we're looking at the actual beginning of the early church then. So we've got the context, both Roman Empire on the pagan side, as well as Israel's history and background going into then the first century AD. Tonight, this is what Nick Needham refers to this period here as the Jesus movement. The Jesus movement. We're using Nick Needham. He's a church historian. He's Reformed. He's Doctrines of Grace. And he's Baptist. And he wrote five volumes on church history. So my goal is to use them as we go along as the primary source, and here and there add in some different things now and then, but that's the primary source. But this is what he refers to as is the Jesus movement. And I put it as part one. So in this area, he'll have the Jews and Gentiles in the early church discussing what's occurring there. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. And then we'll be getting into the persecution under Nero, the Emperor Nero, the next time we meet. And then the next time we meet as well, we'll look into the great Jewish war from 66 AD to 73 AD, in which in the middle of that, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. I remember one book I went through in the 1990s on church history that I read. It had a little bit more in it on the life and ministry of Jesus, which was interesting. What Nick Needham would say is that New Testament studies, so if you're at theological college or seminary, the New Testament studies is where one would look specifically at the life and ministry of Jesus Christ as recorded in the Bible. So looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? The four accounts we have of the gospel specifically. So the New Testament studies, and then what the apostles had to say about that life and ministry. Well, church history then, technically, according to Nick Needham, church history is looking at the impact of Christ's life and ministry in the church. What impact did his life and ministry have in the church? So it obviously begins with the book of Acts then. So we have an inspired record of the beginning of the early church. Since the book of Acts is inspired of the Holy Spirit, Luke wrote it, right? Luke wrote it as a historian. And yet he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, early Christianity and the early church can be called the Jesus movement. And that's the way Nick Needham refers to it. In the first few years, it was a religious movement within Judaism. So you think of Judaism and the Judaizers, right? Worshiping at the temple, following the Mosaic laws, especially the dietary laws and the festivals and new moons and Sabbaths and all of that. And then they had the animal sacrifices as well. But in the first few years, it was a religious movement within Judaism centered in Jerusalem. And the original followers of Jesus were all Jewish. They were all Jewish. And they continued to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. They continued to follow the law of Moses in terms of the dietary laws, the ceremonial aspect of the law of Moses, in other words. And they continued to view Gentiles negatively. Now I put Acts 10:14 there as an example. So I'll turn to Acts 10:14. example we have with Peter. You remember this vision, we've talked about it before, but the vision that Peter gets of these all these kinds of creatures, right? Acts 10, verse 12. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Verse 13. But Peter said, verse 14, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Now, this is someone who put faith in Christ. See? So at the very beginning, you have the followers of Jesus were Jewish, and they're following the ceremonial aspects of certain ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses. Okay? You get me? That were the shadows pointing to Christ, but yet they're still following those shadows at the very beginning. And that's where the voice then spoke to him again in Acts 10:15, the second time, said, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And it was done three times. So therefore, you know, God was saying, hey, now you can eat these things. Now you can eat squirrel. Huh? And you can go to Cornelius' home, the Gentile. Right? That's where Peter's going to go preach the gospel to Cornelius next. Where a Jew wouldn't have entered a Gentile's home. Gentiles referred to as a dog. You'd make yourself unclean. So at the very beginning, again, the original followers of Jesus were all Jewish, continued to worship in the temple, followed the law of Moses in terms of those certain ceremonial aspects of it, and viewed the Gentiles negatively. The center of their faith was not so much the death of Jesus, but his bodily resurrection. Turn back in the book of Acts. Look at Acts 1, verse 21 and 22. They're trying to find a replacement for Judas Iscariot. Right, who's going to replace Judas Iscariot? So Acts 1, 21 and 22. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, were eyewitnesses of his three earthly ministry, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us." So an eyewitness of all of it. They want somebody who's an eyewitness, the basic reliability of sense perception, right? "One of these must become a witness with us of his," what? "Of his resurrection." You see that? That's the one thing they focus on. His resurrection vindicated all his claims. It was the sign of Jonah. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. And we see it through the book of Acts. Focus on the resurrection. Look at Acts 2, 32 to 36. In Peter's Pentecostal sermon, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear," pouring out of the Holy Spirit, "for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Psalm 110:1. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He's both Lord and Christ. Why? Because he rose from the dead victorious and ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty as the risen Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of all. Acts 4, Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, addressing the Sanhedrin, right? Peter and John were arrested. Acts 4, 10 through 12. "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." What? The name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to Acts 13, 30 to 39. Acts 13. Is that Antioch? Acts 13, 30 to 39. "But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. Good news, right? That promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, and that he physically died, was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, repeatedly, right? God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. Acts 17 in Athens. Acts 17, 30 to 32. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. And then look at Romans 1, Romans 1, 3 and 4. This is the gospel of God, mentioned right, end of verse 1, Romans 1, 1. The gospel of God, promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures in the Old Testament, verse 2, verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And there's that sense then that it vindicated his statements that he and the Father are one, truly divine. And that all who put faith in him, all who look to him, will be saved. Nick Needham points out that the entire history of the Christian church is rooted in the reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Us sitting here right now this evening, it's the central truth. The center of their faith was not so much the death of Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus. And what Nick Needham would say, in every period of time of human history, one needs to step back at times and just remind oneself, this is the central truth. When they were picking someone, remember, to replace Judas Iscariot, they wanted one who was an eyewitness to the whole three-year earthly ministry of Jesus, all the way through as an eyewitness of the bodily resurrection. And to be clear, that this would be a witness to the resurrection. So the early church began at Pentecost. In Peter's Pentecostal sermon in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was poured out. But it was a purely Jewish movement. Purely Jewish movement. And when you look at Acts chapter 2, look at verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. That is, of the known Roman world. Right? They were there for the festival. A purely Jewish movement, a sect within Judaism that we looked at with Peter, for instance, in Acts 10. Still following certain ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses and worshiping at the temple. That's how it began. But by the end of the first century AD, it became almost exclusively a Gentile movement. So, roughly 30 to 33 AD. We have Christ's ministry, his death at the cross, burial, bodily resurrection from the dead. 40 days later, he ascends to heaven. And we have Pentecost, Peter's Pentecostal sermon, beginning of the church. So at that point, it was a purely Jewish movement. Only Jews were brought to faith. But roughly 65 years later, at the end of the first century, by then it's almost purely, exclusively a Gentile movement. Isn't that fascinating? So Nick Needham would say, how did that happen? How did that happen? And remember, his story, there's a story to it, right? There's a story to this in the facts of history. It's a story. We're going to look at the story of this, of the events that led to that great transition from beginning a purely Jewish movement, who were believers in Christ as the risen Lord, to, at the end of the first century, almost exclusively Gentiles in the church who believed that Jesus was Christ, the risen Lord. How did that happen? How did that transition happen? So he has three points. First part of that story is Jews and Gentiles in the early church, kind of looking at some tension that existed. Then next time we meet, we're going to look at number two, the persecution under Emperor Nero. And then point three of how that story unfolded, the transition. Point three will be the Great Jewish War from 66 AD to 73 AD. And as you know, in 70 AD, the temple was razed to the ground, totally destroyed. So, number one, Jews and Gentiles in the early church, the process of transition. How did that happen, this transition? Well, the story began with tensions between Palestinian Jews and Hellenistic Jews. Between Palestinian Jews, Palestine being those in the Promised Land, Hellenistic Jews are those influenced by Greek culture. Remember we said Hellas is the Greek word for Greece. So the Greeks referred to themselves as the Hellenes. Remember we looked at the background of the Roman Empire, Alexander the Great, and he had his military triumphs. He was the king of Macedonia, northern part of the Aegean Sea, northeast of Greece. Well, in 336 BC to 323 BC, he went through the Balkans, he went through Asia Minor, he went through Persia, east of Palestine, he went through Palestine, and he went through Egypt, conquered all of it. And it was the Hellenization of that period. He was taught by Aristotle, the Greek philosopher Aristotle, and he was bringing Greek language, Greek art, Greek education, Greek literature. After his death, what remained was the Greek culture. And that was the Hellenization. Now, Jews were spread out around the Roman Empire, okay? That's where, remember, most Jews lived outside of Palestine. We talked about the diaspora, Greek word for dispersion. They spoke Greek and were influenced by Hellenism, by Greek culture. So, again, if you say in the first century, where did most of the Jews live? Did they live in the Promised Land? Did they live in Palestine? No. Most Jews lived out in the Roman Empire. And we said many of them were in Alexandria, north part of Egypt, right, on the southeast Mediterranean Sea, the big city of Alexandria. Most Jews were there, or in Antioch or in Ephesus. Antioch, kind of northwest Syria, north of Israel, or northwest of there, present-day Turkey, which was Asia Minor back then. And Ephesus was there. That was a big spot. Rome was another one, right? West of Greece, you have Italy and Rome. The city of Rome was there. A lot of Hellenistic Jews were in Rome. That's where the majority of Jews lived. They were Hellenistic. Well, there had been historic tensions between Palestinian Jews and Hellenistic Jews. Just look in your Bible at Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Luke records for us, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution," because the Hellenist widows were neglected. So Luke is referring to these two groups as the Hebrews, those who put faith in Christ, who were Palestinian Jews, and those Jews who put faith in Christ who were Hellenist Jews. You see? The Hebrews and the Hellenists. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing, right? There's always this kind of tribalism. But language divides. Language divides. That's a history, right? Going back to Genesis chapter 11, Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11, let me read 5 through 9. The Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11, 5 through 9, right when they were building the big ziggurat to heaven, and the big tower, verse 4, where they all said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Now let me just pause here. The theologian John Murray, in his collected writings, he said, you know, God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And he said, you know, this may have been their sin of that command because they didn't spread out and fill the earth. They were all together in one spot, building this tower, the ziggurat, to heaven. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Different language divides. So it's important then in America that English is the official language. It's all right to speak multiple languages. I don't care if you speak 20 different languages. But it's important, though, that we all can speak the same language, at least one of your 20, right? So we have a meeting of the vines. Well, the chief language in Palestine at the time was Aramaic. Aramaic. It wasn't Hebrew. It was Aramaic, and that was kind of a localized language that had developed in that area of the Mediterranean. I put Matthew 27:46, Jesus' words on the cross. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Not very good at it, but Aramaic. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The chief language in Palestine at the time was Aramaic, not Greek. So the Hellenists, their primary language was Greek. But of the Palestinian Jews, it was Aramaic. So within Judaism, before thinking about their faith in Christ, within Judaism, the Palestinian Jews historically viewed themselves as the true Jews and viewed other Jews as partly corrupt. Any of those Hellenistic Jews out there, they've been influenced and corrupted by this Gentile Greek culture, the Hellenist culture. So they're partly corrupt. That was the way the Palestinian Jews viewed them. So you have tension between them. Now, one exception to that general rule was Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. But before he came to faith in Judaism, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? Who grew up, though, in Tarsus in Asia Minor, which means he was a Hellenistic Jew, his background. But he's the exception because he became a Pharisee of Pharisees, educated under Gamaliel. He had the zeal of the Palestinian Jews. Okay? He's an exception. But within Judaism, the general rule is that Palestinian Jews viewed themselves as the true Jews, and it's those Hellenistic ones that are outspread out in the Roman Empire, out there in Rome or in Ephesus or Alexandria or Antioch, they're partly corrupt because they're influenced by the Gentile Hellenistic Greek culture. Now, these existing problems in Judaism carried over into the Jesus movement. When Palestinian Jews came to faith in Christ and Hellenistic Jews came to faith in Christ, that tension between them continued. It's hard to remove all our baggage, right, when we come to faith in Christ. Bad ways of thinking. Now we know, look at Acts 2. Early on, the Christians cared for the poor in their community. Look at Acts 2, 44 and 45. I'll read 42 through 45. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine first there, that's fascinating, isn't it? And fellowship in the breaking of bread, thinking of perhaps pointing to Lord's Supper, and in prayers. So that sacrament of Lord's Supper and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, that's not socialism, just as a side note. It's voluntary. It's not forced by government coercion, right, by the government sword. And it's not stealing, like Robin Hood. No. No, this is voluntary. God wants voluntary giving, right? So you have, at the very beginning, early Christians cared for the poor in their community. And one example was they took care of widows. Widows were in a bad spot in that culture. And their husbands died. It's hard to meet your basic needs. So go to Acts 6. Acts chapter 6. And by the way, that's the context of 1 Timothy 5:8 with widows. That he who does not provide for his own is worse than an infidel. We especially ought to take care of the widows in our own families, right? The poor and needy in our own families. And if not, we're worse than an infidel and unbeliever. Well, Acts 6, 1 through 6, and we read verse 1 already, I'll read it again. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows, the Hellenist widows, were neglected in the daily distribution of food. Then the 12 apostles summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." So there you see the primacy of the word of God, preaching and teaching. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you," so Hellenists, seek out from among you, other Hellenist believers, "seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business," being a deacon. Deacons serve. That's their office. "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." Verse 5, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose," it's fascinating, all these names are Hellenistic names, Greek names. "They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." So the Hellenists complained their widows were being overlooked for food. Seven deacons were picked. Seven, those deacons, meaning of those who would serve, all with Greek names, and they were elected to care for them, which suggests that it was the Hellenist believers who voted on it and selected these individuals, is what Nick Needham says. That's what it implies. And then they were elected to care for them, but the tensions remained. This historic tension that was there before in Judaism between Palestinian Jews and the Hellenist Jews. The Hellenistic Jewish Christians over time began to show less respect for the temple and the law of Moses in terms of the ceremonial laws, the dietary laws. Their spokesman, I think that's fascinating, their spokesman, that's the way Nick Needham puts it, of the Hellenistic Jews who believed in Christ. Their spokesman was Stephen, a Hellenistic Jew. He's one listed there that we just read in Acts 6:5 of one of the deacons. He's the first listed. He gave a long speech recorded in Acts chapter 7. We won't read the whole thing, okay? But Stephen gave this long speech, public speech in Acts chapter 7, and he, along with the other Hellenistic Jews, were critical of Jewish history and tradition. Okay, I just, a portion of it, Acts 7, 51 to 53, it's toward the end of it. Acts 7, 51 to 53, Hellenistic Jew who believed in Jesus, Stephen, the deacon, he says this, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, Christ, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." So, what did the Jewish authorities do? And remember, we talked about the Sanhedrin, the 70 rulers. The Sadducees were the most powerful group within it, the Sadducees. Pharisees and other aristocrats were a part of it. But the authorities then, and that was the Sanhedrin, was the like Supreme Court and governing body within Israel, were outraged and stoned Stephen to death. And the Pharisees were involved. You know, Saul was there holding the coats, right? Look at Acts 7, 57 to 60. "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." There he is, who became eventually Paul the Apostle. "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." He died. So we had the first martyr in the early church. A Hellenistic Jewish believer. Persecution, right? Persecution. So look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Luke records, "Now Saul was consenting to his death, to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Now, we had read that at Peter's Pentecostal sermon, there were Jews from every nation under heaven, essentially from every province of the Roman Empire. The Hellenistic Jews were there. Okay. This great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the Palestinian Jewish believers, such as the apostles, were not persecuted. It says they were not persecuted. But ordinary Palestinian believers dispersed and then returned, as Acts chapter 11, verse 1 indicates. You look over at Acts chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, "And brethren," and now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea, in Palestine. So the apostles, which chapter 8, verse 1 mentions, and then the other brethren who were in Judea heard about that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. But it seems that the ordinary Palestinian believers, when this great persecution broke out, the apostles were not persecuted, but any Palestinian Jews kind of dispersed at first from Jerusalem, but then returned with the apostles then to join them. But the Hellenistic believers appear to have left Palestine entirely at this point. There were many of them there at Peter's Pentecostal sermon, brought to faith in Christ through the speaking of the gift of tongues, to hear in another language, because they all didn't speak Aramaic, right? But Hellenistic believers appear to have left Palestine entirely at this point from the persecution. And from here onward, the Jewish movement in Jerusalem was entirely Hebrew and Palestinian in character. Well, the Palestinian Jews then, at that point. And remember, we said that the two groups in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, the Hebrews or the Hellenists, right? So that's what he's saying. The Hebrews or the Hellenists, at this point, it's entirely of the Palestinian Jews, the Hebrews. It was Palestinian in character at this point, after this persecution. And this will be important, we'll see, as the gospel's going out in God's providence. This is the mechanism God uses to get the gospel out to the Hellenistic world. from here onward in Jerusalem, it's the Hebrews, the Hellenistic Jews have left. It's the Hebrews, the Palestinian Jews, but it's led by James, known as the Lord's brother. Mentioned Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. James, the Lord's brother, the brother of Jesus. I'll just say that Nick Needham does put a paragraph in there discussing, there's some discussion, there's different James mentioned. So this is where there can be some debate in history whether this James was Jesus' half-brother, right? We call him a half-brother, right? Because Jesus was miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, Luke 1:35. So he had other brothers and sisters, but they're half-brothers. Well, the dominant view is that the James that heads the church in Jerusalem after this persecution is the brother of Jesus. And he was dominant in the ecumenical council that's there in Acts chapter 15, where they're saying, okay, how are we going to deal with these Gentiles brought to faith in Christ? And he's mentioned, he speaks at the ecumenical council. If you look over at Acts 15, so the Jerusalem council there, all the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. Look at the matter they're considering, Acts 15:5. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed in Christ rose up saying, is it necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses, all the dietary requirements? And now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, the first ecumenical council there where they get together to consider this matter. And Peter rose up and spoke, but then you have as well, and down in verse 13, and after they had become silent, James answered, and he spoke. He was dominant in the church in Jerusalem. Another name he was known as, James the Righteous, and he was martyred for his faith in Christ in 62 AD by the Pharisees. But from that persecution on, after Stephen, the Hellenistic Jew, was martyred, end of Acts 7, great persecution broke out. Temporarily, ordinary Palestinian believers dispersed, but then came back. But the Hellenistic believers left entirely. From there, then, the scattering of the Hellenistic believers from Palestine was the event that first took the Jesus movement into the non-Jewish world. A frowning providence. Behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face, right? Like Joseph looking at his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Right? God works all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. So, dispersing because of persecution, the Hellenistic believers, getting them out of Palestine for safety from that persecution is what first took the Jesus movement out into the non-Jewish world. And then that's what we kind of see, is that movement slowly spreading out in the book of Acts, okay? Philip, he's one mentioned in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Go back to there. Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Stephen was the first Hellenistic deacon mentioned, elected as a deacon. Philip mentioned second in that list there, Acts chapter 6, verse 5. So he was one of the Hellenistic deacons. And he was able to break through the ancient divide between the Jews and the Samaritans. Samaritans, you remember Jesus in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, who was in a city near, in the region of Samaria. The Samaritans had mixed Jewish and Gentile descent. Their ethnicity was not pure Jewish. They were half-breeds. And therefore, they were looked down upon historically by the Jews. Well, the gospel then is going out to them too, right? Through these Hellenistic Jews that spread out after the persecution. Go to Acts chapter 8, Acts 8, 4 through 8. Therefore, those who were scattered, so the Hellenistic Jews, especially that believed in Jesus then, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip, Hellenistic deacon, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So wherever they went, they preached the word, they preached Christ. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. A city with those of mixed descent, the Samaritans. Historically, the Jews looked down upon. Acts chapter 10 keeps going in this story. Acts chapter 10 describes how the God-fearer, Gentile Cornelius, remember we covered that too, where they had aligned themselves under Judaism. That's what he had done. Is in the history of Judaism, if a Gentile was drawn to a belief in one true and living God over all things, and to the pure moralism of the Ten Commandments, that's Cornelius. They were referred to as God-fearers. They typically did not like getting circumcised, so they didn't get circumcised. So the Jews in the synagogue still looked at the God-fearing Gentile as pagan. We talked about that. But they would align themselves with the synagogue and support it financially and be aligned with it and would worship Yahweh, right, from the Old Testament. But yet, didn't understand Christ, right? So this is where Cornelius, a God-fearing Gentile, sent out emissaries of his to go get Peter. And Peter had gotten his vision to say, it's okay, I've cleansed all of this. It's okay to eat unclean things. Now God's cleansed these things. You can eat squirrel and other things. It's okay. You can eat pork. And you can go into a Gentile's home. It's okay. God's made it okay now. And this is how then Acts 10 describes how the God-fearer Gentile Cornelius and his family were the first Gentile converts to Christianity. The first Gentile converts to Christianity. And if you remember, I went through on Sunday night looking at Thomas Boston on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and his key verse, one of his, was Acts 10:33, where Cornelius said, "So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." And if you look up to verse 24, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. He was waiting for Peter and the others with Peter to come and preach the gospel of Christ and explain this good news. And you see Peter begin to explain it. And you look at verse 36. "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." So he preached Jesus Christ to Cornelius, and he and his family were the first Gentile converts to Christianity. So again, you say, it began as a purely Jewish group, the Jesus movement, and then at the end of the first century, it will become practically exclusively Gentile. How did this take place, this transition? Well, this is the beginning of that story. The first largely Gentile church from a pagan background. You say, okay, well, which was the first largely Gentile church where they came out of paganism? And it was founded outside of Palestine in the Roman province of Syria in Antioch. And Luke records the gospel preached there in Acts 11. Go down to Acts 11, 19. Acts 11, 19 to 21. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose after Stephen," you see, out of these Hellenistic Jews, they scattered, "traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists." There it is again, right? Spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." The word Christian was first used at Antioch. Look down at verse 26, Acts 11, verse 26. End of the verse. "And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." That's outside of Palestine, right? Nick Needham goes into this here. In the Greek, Christianoi, in the Greek, may have been derived from Latin as well. not just from Greek, since the Latin ending, Iani, could describe the troops of a general. So the particular ending of the word in the Greek may have been influenced by Latin. Remember, we said in the Roman Empire at this time, in the first century, you could draw an imaginary line west of Greece, east of Italy. So between Greece and Italy, you could draw an imaginary line. The west part of the Roman Empire spoke Latin, and the educated spoke Greek as the second language. But on the east, they spoke Greek as the primary language because of the more influence of Hellenism from Alexander the Great. But it's possible that it may have been influenced by Latin. So the idea of the troops of a general. So the followers of Christ were soldiers of the cross. Christ's men were soldiers of the cross. We're soldiers of Christ. We're followers of Christ. Peter also uses the term in 1 Peter 4:16, Christian. 1 Peter 4:16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Really, the only two times. Remember, Paul's favorite phrase, the Apostle Paul's favorite phrase is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Who are you? You're in Christ. Who am I? I'm in Christ. That's the way he would describe believers. We're in spiritual union with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And Nick Needham does not have this in there, but it's, Pastor Ron has noted this as well, and I've read it as well, is the term Christian may have been a derogatory term. It may have been a term derogatorily used. It's not the common term used in the Bible to refer to who we are as believers. You remember the English Puritans? We've talked about that, late 1500s into the 1600s. But the English Puritans, it was more by their enemies. They kind of spit when they said it and said, those Puritans. You know, it was kind of a derogatory term. They want too much purification, and it irritated everybody. And it is feasible that it was a derogatory term as well, the term Christian. Well, before this, believers were followers of the way. Followers of the way. Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life, right? John 14:6. No one comes to the Father but through him. So we are followers of the way. Acts chapter 9, verse 2 describes that, and Acts 22, verse 4. Acts chapter 9, verse 2, and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's where Saul was going to persecute those of the way, believers. And their Jewish enemies called them the sect of the Nazarenes. You can see that in Acts chapter 24, verse 5. Acts chapter 24, verse 5. The sect of the Nazarenes. Jesus of Nazareth, right? Acts chapter 24, verse 5. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That was by Tertullus. Well, from the church at Antioch, which, again, the first largely Gentile church from a pagan background was at Antioch. And from that church at Antioch, you have the first organized Christian mission. Speak of a missionary, sending out missionaries. That's the first church that sent out the first organized Christian mission. Look at Acts 13, 1 through 3. In this story, at the very beginning, there's lots of firsts. Right? Acts 13, 1 through 3. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them and sent them away. They're on a mission. Sent them away. From this point onward, here in the story, Acts 13, 1 through 3. From this point onward, Paul dominates the story of the Jesus movement. The Apostle Paul. Paul, who was Saul, encountered the risen Christ, you remember, in the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Let me read that. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder, remember, he was there holding the coats, basically, when Stephen was stoned to death, the first martyr of the church. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, he's stiff-necked. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. But notice, look down at verse 15. A certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias was to go find Saul, right? Well, and the Lord said to him, Go, for he, Saul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. There, before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So that's where he's explicitly an apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul himself describes himself that way in Romans 15, for instance. Romans 15, 20, his goal, his aim was to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. So his goal was to go out into the hinterland where Christ had never been named. It's all among the Gentiles in the Gentile world. And that's where he says in earlier in Romans, in Romans 11, 13, For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, because of his calling by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So it's primarily through Paul then that the Jesus movement became primarily a Gentile body, primarily through all his evangelism and his missionary trips, circling around the Mediterranean there, going further out and further out. And as he says, as he writes at the end of Romans, he wanted to go even west of Rome into Spain. That was his goal eventually. Didn't make it, but that was his goal. Paul's letters are the largest part of the New Testament. Pastor Ron and I believe he wrote Hebrews, 14 letters. So he had dual citizenship, remember, from Tarsus. Right? He was a Hellenistic Jew. But he had dual citizenship. He knew Hellenism good and well. He knew how to talk to the philosophers of Rome from the Greco-Roman philosophy and how they thought in their religions. He knew it all quite well because he was raised in it. Right? But then he knew the Jews quite well because he went and studied under Gamaliel and was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And the Pharisees, you remember, believed the entire Old Testament, where the Sadducees only believed in the Pentateuch as the Bible. First five books of the Old Testament. But the Pharisees embraced all of it. So he studied all of the Old Testament very thoroughly and knew it very well. He knew, God picked somebody, not many wise, not many noble, right? Not many mighty. There's a few. And Saul is one. Who knew the Hellenism very well and knew the Jews very well in the Old Testament very well. And God used him next to Christ. Nick Needham says, church historian, next to Christ, Paul had the greatest historical impact on the life and thought of the church in the last 2,000 years. It's quite a statement. 1 Corinthians 15:10, many will say, is Paul's life verse. by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Labored more than all of them. Who's them? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and following. All of the other apostles whom the risen Lord Jesus Christ has showed himself to. Paul's saying, hey, it's like I was born out of due time. He showed himself to me last, but I labored more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. That guy was a workaholic too. Labored hard by the grace of God. I remember R.C. Sproul once, who said there was kind of a vacuum in some sense in philosophy at that time of a way of thinking about life from the philosophical side, the scientific side. And we looked at the Roman Empire and the intellectual philosophy that was dominant in the first century A.D., where it was that middle Platonism, more of that religious Platonism, mixture of Plato and Aristotle with a religious theological bent. There was that, and Epicureanism, which was more of a secular bent, with Stoicism, which also kind of had a view of a power and providence and reason in it. And yet, there was no real consensus within philosophy at that time, and R.C. Sproul said it was Paul, really. When you read his way of thinking about life, and thinking about God, thinking about human beings, and the way he would describe things in the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he had a way of explaining it to a Gentile mind that could say, I could grasp this, because he's kind of using some philosophical terms and ideas, but he's Christianizing them. And he did that at Mars Hill in Acts 17 when he preached his sermon at Mars Hill. He's quoting some of the Greeks, but using it in a biblical Christian scriptural way. Okay, so that's our story so far for how from Pentecost, it's basically a purely Jewish movement, the Jesus movement, who are believers in Jesus. And here, after the persecution of Stephen, because of that historic tension between the Palestinian Jews and the Hellenistic Jews dispersed, but they went out preaching the gospel. And then at Antioch, the first Christian church of Gentiles, primarily from a pagan background. And then by God's grace, beginning of Acts 13, we had the first missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, the first missionaries sent out from Antioch, further out for their missionary journeys across the Roman Empire and the Gentile world. But there's more to the story. That's where we're going to get into. Number two will be persecution under Nero. It's coming at, and then we'll look at the Great Jewish War from 66 AD to 73 AD. Because remember, the Jews kept rebelling against the Roman Empire. They didn't like being under the Roman Empire. Well, finally, Rome said they've had enough. And we'll look at the consequences of that for the church. Lord willing, next time we meet.